to Genesis 18, and I'm going to start this all over again without going back to Genesis 1, but I want to give you a little bit of background as we look at this Genesis 18 passage. If some of you who were with us at that time, you will recall that we went through Genesis 1, we combated the whole theory of evolution, and exposited the biblical 6 days of creation. Anytime you want to listen to that, it's on our website, Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, and all the way up to 18. And today we're going to look at 18, where I left off, and I'm not sure why we left Genesis at that time, but I'm determined to get through the book of Genesis in 2026, if the Lord so allows us to do so. Here in the 18th chapter, where we left off, you will notice, and let me just bring you up to speed on this, Abraham is called out of the Ur of Chaldees. You'll remember he was a pagan. He was a Gentile at that time. He was a worshiper of the sun goddess. And in 17 of Genesis, Abraham is called. And we find in chapter 18 that we're going to look at today that when he left Ur of the Chaldees and went north, Ur of the Chaldees is down in Saudi Arabia. You go north, way up into the northern part, by Lebanon in Syria, and then back down into Palestine. Abraham and his family traveled for 24 years. So up to chapter 18, Matthew, being called in 16 and 17, traveled 24 years all the way up and then down into Palestine. Now, chapter 18, you will notice at the beginning, and then we're going to read some in just a moment, the birth of Isaac is promised through Abraham. His name was Abram. God changed his name to Abraham, for he would be the father of many nations. Now, if you will look at the contemporary situation that we have in the Arab countries and the nation of Israel, they all the Arabs, the Muslims, and the Jews declare Abraham as their father. And that's part of the problem. God said, I would make of Abraham the father of many nations. It's so. He is the father of many nations, and most of them hate each other. Now, why? What was the cause of all this? Well, according to chapter 18, verse 1, you'll begin to see, by way of review, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, this is Abraham, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself down to the earth. And he said, verse 3, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought, wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree. A very hospitable man he was to these three men in their appearance. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, "So do as you have said." Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour. Knead it, make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd, took a tender and choice calf, gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Do you see that situation? Came out of the tent, was hospitable, prepared a meal, and the 3 of them, 4 of them with Abraham, they're under the tree having a little picnic. Verse 9. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "They're in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am old?' Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." So the Lord is correcting Sarah, and she is lying to the Lord. "I didn't laugh." The Lord said, "Oh, yes, you did." Then the men rose from there, looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about to him." Now the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. The passage we're going to look at this morning is verses 16 to verse 33. Now I've read 16 all the way down to 19. Let's finish the reading of that narrative. Verse 20. And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceeding grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there, went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Now, please take note of this passage. Abraham is questioning God, and he is saying, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Verse 24. Now, notice, there was not a direct answer at that point. He asks the question, and then Abraham continues on. "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it?" far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, I had ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Do you see him self-deprecating at this point? Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again. Suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak. I'm thinking out loud now. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Now, does the Lord know how many righteous are there already? Okay, good. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak, this is Abraham, to the Lord. Suppose you only have 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. He's already spoken 5 times. Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed. And Abraham returned to his place. Now, we're not going to go to 19 until next week, but this is the background. What we see here is the covenant meal is over. In 18, verse 16, look at verse 16 one more time. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, what just transpired was the covenant meal that they had just enjoyed. Honored Abraham had become the only mortal person to ever enjoy a dinner with God prior to the incarnation of God the Son. Try to grasp that for just a minute. Abraham just had a picnic with God and a couple of angels, and I don't even know if he knew it. And he's the only one. Over that meal, Abraham heard Yahweh affirm his covenant promise to doubting Sarah, and according to verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, the Lord said, and Sarah will have a son. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't it be nice if the Lord would talk to us that personally? I mean, have a meal, a picnic together. And the Lord said, you know, I'm going to do this, and next year I'm going to come back. And so Abraham knows that 1 year from now, he's going to have a son. Now, I want you to notice, in the Old Testament, it uses Yahweh in the Hebrew because it is God's personal, covenanted name revealing his self-existent nature, I am. And in his faithfulness to his people, he is thus signifying he is ever-present to save, ever-present to redeem, and unlike generic names like Elohim in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 3, Genesis 4, this name Yahweh emphasizes a personal, intimate relationship with the nation of Israel, distinguishing him as the only one true God who keeps his promise. Now, after he said, I'm going to return in a year, Sarah laughs. She's not believing what the Lord said because of the horizontal humanness of her age. Notice there's a similarity here. This announcement would have its messianic announcement to the Virgin Mary that she would bear Abraham's ultimate seed, Christ. Believing Mary asked, you'll remember from Christmas in Luke 1, 34 and 35, how will this be, she said. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And I think clearly, again, this was because nothing is too hard for God. Now, I want to ask you this question. Is there anything too hard for God in your life? Don't answer the generic question. We answer, there's nothing. But what about in your life? In my life? Is there anything too hard? What about those prayer requests you offer for family, loved ones, our own church, our own nation, our leaders over us? Can God change opinions? Can God change attitudes? Can God change mindsets? Clearly, we know intellectually nothing is too hard for God. But he just won't do it. He just won't do it. James talks to us about why aren't your prayers being answered? Maybe you ask amiss. In other words, you're not even believing what you're praying for. Abraham, this very good host, escorted his guests as they departed from his tents. He, having just dined with God, then literally walked with God like Enoch of old. Abraham dined and walked. Enoch walked with God into his presence, and Abraham, we're going to have a fulfilled prophecy. I think joyous, as no doubt that departure was as they left, it was also ominous because as his heavenly guests got up to leave, they looked towards Sodom. Now, let me point out for you, the traditional site for this is the mountaintop village of Bani Naim, 3 miles east of Hebron, where the Dead Sea and its surrounding plains are visible through gaps in the hills. If you've ever been there, you will see mounds all over by the Dead Sea. The mountain from which they are viewing this is Bani Naim. The covenant feast had extended late into the afternoon, we presume, so that the sun hung low in the west, radiating upon the faces of Abraham and his heavenly guests. Below them sparkled the Dead Sea. Just to the south of that Dead Sea, the western side of Sodom and Gomorrah could be seen in the rays. Now, the next time Abraham is recorded to have looked down from this vantage point of Bani Naim is at the end of the episode in chapter 19. Go to 19 with me for just a moment. And in particular, verse 28, 27 and 28. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he stood before the Lord. This is back in 18. So the rest of this episode is coming to a conclusion here. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, where he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. 2 points this morning. I want us to look at how Abraham is informed. And that is in chapter 18, verse 17. Abraham is informed clearly in verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Abraham at this moment is being informed. And apparently, Abraham did not have the slightest inkling of what was coming. Because at the parting company surveyed the Jordan Valley's cities glowing in the setting sun, the Lord raised the question, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Now, pause with me just for a minute. Would you like to ask the Lord the same question that the Lord is asking? What if the Lord said, "Chuck, shall I hide from Chuck what I'm about to do?" Now, I don't know if I'd really want to know that or not. Follow me? The Lord is asking the question of Abraham, or to himself, should I inform him? But Abraham's going to be informed. And I think the Lord answering his own question, Yahweh proceeded to give weighty reasons why Abraham must be informed of the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to look at that next week. But there are two reasons, I think, very quickly, we can bring up here. The first two reasons had to do with Abraham's responsibility. Abraham had a responsibility that the Lord was going to inform him of. So in other words, let's transfer this. If the Lord gave us what he was going to do, we would have a responsibility with what he was telling us. I don't know if I want that. What about you? I think I'd rather take it by faith a day at a time. But Abraham's being informed. And third, the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. First, the responsibility. You can see this in verse 18. The Lord asks the question, "Shall I hide this from him? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now, what if God came to you and said, "I don't know, should I inform Church at the Cross that I'm going to leave them good portion of money in the near future. But I'm going to give them 2 years in which they're going to almost go down. I would rather him said, you guys hang in there. 2 years, I'm going to give you guys some money so you can just be comfortable and sail. But you know, God didn't do that. He kept it from us. And that's what faith living is all about. God asked Abraham, and he said, he's going to be of a great nation. Maybe I should share this with him. And I think as such, Abraham had been chosen by God. For you see that in verse 19, for I have chosen him so that he command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. I, in the leadership of this church, kept encouraging us week after week after week after week. Trust the Lord. Follow the Lord. Be faithful. And we had no idea what God was going to do. You follow him by faith. Abraham had dined with God face to face, finally walked with God, and was, according to a singular title in James chapter 2, verse 23, let me read it for you. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, Abraham didn't know that way back here. But way back, way in the future, a friend of God. You see, I think servants may not know their master's purposes, but friends do. So as God's friend and the conduit of blessing to the whole world, it was essential that Abraham know what was going down in respect to the neighboring cities where his nephew Lot lived. Then secondly, in addition to this, Abraham was responsible to teach righteousness and justice to his offspring. In verse 19 of chapter 18, turning too many pages here. For I have chosen Abraham so that he can command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Why? So that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he had spoken about to him. James chapter 2 said he became a friend of God. God desired that his covenanted people be a people who did righteousness and justice to everyone, regardless. This would become a major purpose of the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. It is here that Sodom and Gomorrah provide the starkest, darkest contrast, because their lifestyle was the absolute antithesis of righteousness and justice. You know, I was watching the news yesterday, and we saw the president of Venezuela captured, brought to America for justice. But I didn't see the righteousness there. I saw justice, but I didn't see the righteousness. Why? Because our nation is not righteous. And when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, their ruins would become a powerful teaching tool to Abraham and his descendants. There on the border of Israel, the eerie, burnt-out, sulfur-stenched remains of Sodom and Gomorrah permanently testified to what happens to a people who reject righteousness and justice. And if you were to go to the Dead Sea today, Sodom and Gomorrah rise as mounds under the Dead Sea, never to be rebuilt again. How many empires have we seen over history? Britain, England and Britain is a mere speck comparing to what they once were. America is the greatest and the hottest, we're told. You know, every time I hear that, I just want to cringe. In that we are fortunate enough to live in this great freedom land, yet what are we as a nation? You see, atop of that mountain, Bonnie Nahum, Yahweh elected to tell Abraham of what he was going to do to these wicked cities in order to strengthen Abraham's resolve to bring us ultimately to the messianic coming of the Messiah. If you were to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, see if this sounds familiar to you. Verse 4, I'm sorry. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? That they would be an example to other countries to not stoop to the level of depravity that Sodom and Gomorrah stooped to. And if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that was a righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Wow. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. Now, only you can answer this question. How about the United States of America? I want to tell you, beloved, I can't pick up my phone without seeing pornography. I can't sit and watch a football game without watching advertisement that 10 years ago would never be on TV. And the Super Bowl now is going to have at the center of their halftime depravity of the tops. Why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? To be an example to us. Is it working? Is it working? Now, I think we naturally think of the sins of those cities as largely sexual in nature. But I think Sodom provides the basic word sodomy for sins outside normal sexuality. Here in America, we want diversity and inclusion. We want trans, homosexuals, cissexuals, and the likes all to have the same. I'm actually amazed when I hear someone talk about the gays and they say, but nothing's wrong with that. I'm not saying anything's against it. But if we imagine the sins of these cities only in sexual terms, we miss the whole depth of their depravity. You know why? The word outcry is interesting in the Hebrew. It's used in Scripture, the word outcry, to describe the cries of the oppressed and the brutalized. It's also used for the cry of the oppressed, widows and orphans. It's also used to express the cry of the oppressed servants, child labor, the cries of the Israelites in Egypt. Jeremiah even uses it to refer to the scream of terror by an individual or a city when it's attacked. You see, the word outcry is the miserable wail of the oppressed and the brutal. There's a gentleman who's an archaeologist and a metallurgist. He's from Oxford University. He also teaches at Trinity Southwestern University in Albuquerque, New Mexico. His name is Dr. Stephen Collins. He has expressed that the heat that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was over 1,300 degrees Fahrenheit. Both of the populations of the city were approximately 40,000 people each. And only Lot and his family came out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is even confirmed by Ezekiel, who describes the inhabitants of Sodom in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 to 50. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. I'm talking the genuine poor and the genuine needy. So in other words, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah went well beyond sexual depravity. It went on to the oppressed. These were terrible little towns in which the inhabitants cared only for themselves. They brutalized and they oppressed each other. Does it sound like our Congress today? I mean, I want you to think about this. One president does this, the other half of Congress damns them. Then the other side comes in, does the very same thing, then the other side of Congress damns them. America is no more unified than she ever was. This outcry, a very grave outcry, according to verse 20 and 21, said these were terrifying towns indeed. There is violence on our earth. The liberated search for power, do they not? Industry plunders the earth. Chemical companies dump it in rivers and on the ground. The poor are left to die on street corners. The unborn are killed before they can ever reach a beautiful world that God has made. The elderly encouraged to get on with the business of dying so that we might take their places, even inflict euthanism on us. Oregon does approve of self-suicide. Kill yourself early, only to find what? Only to find what? You see, the many forms of violence takes in our world, providing stunning reminders of how false have been the illusion that we think freedom has afforded us. We still see Sodom and Gomorrah today. There are real terrors here for all who take God's word seriously. But those who take God's word to heart are not the ones who ought to shake. Sadly, it's those who believe nothing, who fear nothing until it's too late. But you know what? God knows everything. He knows it all. But through a huge act of condescension, you know what our Lord did? He responded anthropomorphically to Abraham. You know what that word means, don't you? Anthropomorphically, like a mere human being. You know what he said in chapter 18, verse 21? I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Chapter 18, 21. You should mark this in your Bible. The Lord just didn't make a blanket statement. Verse 21, he said, I will go down now and see. Now, excuse me, doesn't the Lord know? Sure he knows. There's his compassion, though. He waits. His timing is perfect. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, God says, I will know. Well, not only did Abraham, was he informed, but Abraham swiftly intercedes. Now, this is kind of the humorous part. It's serious as it is, but it's humorous at best. In 1823, it records this beautifully but flawed intercession where Abraham approaches and he says, how about 50? How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 10? Remember that? And then Abraham tacks this on. Far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? I couldn't help but think this last summer, remember when that flood came through Texas and it took that Christian camp and all those children were swept away and destroyed? There's the fulfillment of this scripture. Now, I don't know why God does what he does, but I do know that it is in his compassion, God sweeps away at times the righteous with the unrighteous in dealing with a just God. There is so much that was right about Abraham's prayer, and that's why I love it. The forthright passion with which Abraham intercedes for the city on this plain showed a new side of Abraham. Earlier, he had stepped up to save Lot from the invading kings. My previous message. The deliverance of the Dead Sea kings had been a side effect of saving Lot. They were coming in against Lot, and Abraham and his forces took care of those kings, supernaturally, I would say. But here he has demonstrated a godlike passion for others. Abraham, who became a friend of God, a true friend of men, he acted as a morally compassionate man. Abraham knew people in those wicked cities, and he cared for them. You and I know, in cities across this land and across this world, there are righteous people everywhere, and yet they're dying every day. Some are being taken care of in traumatic episodes. Abraham was also bold. Watch what he does. Because he based his approach upon absolute confidence in the righteousness of God, God does everything right. His confidence was this, according to verse 25b. So that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. God, in his infinite wisdom, at times takes the righteous with the unrighteous. He has no doubt that God is the author, the arbitrator of righteousness and justice. He was convinced that God cannot and will not do anything wrong. This said, I think Abraham was wrong in supposing that the righteous cannot suffer the same tragedies as sinners. Abraham was wrong-headed, but not wrong-hearted. God is taking the righteous every day into his presence. You and I know that. In Deuteronomy 32:4, you don't need to turn to it. Let me read it to you. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just. Didn't mean I understand it all. Doesn't mean you understand it all. His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God is righteous in his being, just in his actions. And this is so beautiful. This said, Abraham was wrong in supposing that the righteous cannot suffer the same tragedies. 25, verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Can you imagine saying that to God? Abraham did. His compassion said, Lord, you would not take righteous people away with the wicked. Happens every day. Do you know how many people pass away in Amador County monthly? You have any idea how many Daenerys deals with every month? 30 to 35 people every month. They need 28 to make their budget. But 30 to 35 every month. In our little county, can you imagine that? Every month, that funeral place has 35. And several of them are Christians. They go head-on car crashes every day. Not fair. Not right. God had a reason. Let's see this. Unlike Abraham, did not have the benefit of the scriptures like we have, such as Psalm 73, which wonders at the prosperity of the wicked often, and the difficulties of the righteous, nor did he have the marvelous answers that God there provides in that text. But I think it's apparent Abraham had not reflected that he understood. One of my favorite commentators, Alexander McLaren, put it this way, quote, "In widespread calamities, the righteous are blended with the wicked in one bloody ruin." And it's the very misery of such judgments that often the sufferers are not the wrongdoers. The whirlwind of temporal judgments makes no distinctions between the dwellings of the righteous and the wicked, but levels them both. Unquote. Why does a Christian family get taken off, out, head-on collision? Are they the unrighteous? I think, of course, Abraham did not have the benefit of the New Covenant teaching that early judgment cannot touch the unrighteous in the ultimate sense because they are in Christ. Abraham was wrong, but the spirit of his intercession was so right. But I want you to notice how bold Abraham was. I don't know if I'd be this bold, but I know in the new under the new covenant, he tells us that we're to come into his presence with boldness and confidence and make our request before the throne of God. Let's look at this humorous side. God knows everything. Abraham knew God knew everything. But Abraham explored the fate of Sodom. The beautiful things emerged about him and God. Remember the six what ifs? What if 50? What if 45? What if 40? What if 30? What if 20? What if 10? Now, doesn't that sound like our kids sometimes? What don't you understand about no? But Abraham didn't take no. Abraham said 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, and 10. And I think there's a boldness there. He wrestled with God argumentatively, and amazingly, I think Abraham's boldness grew. For notice that the last three petitions lowered the number from the necessary righteous by 10. At first it was 5, 5, and then he went to 10, 10. He's getting out of it quick. Jesus would teach his disciples that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The first patriarch and the disciple set the pace. And I think it would behoove us that we should note that Abraham's prayers were not without effect. And as the cities of the plain went up in flames, we read tellingly that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. That's in 19, verse 29. And you know what? Lot wasn't a citizen of Sodom. He was an alien. He was only, had just moved in. He wasn't there long. He was the only righteous person in Sodom. And God saved him because God remembered Abraham. And along with this, I think that God would have spared Sodom if anyone apart from Lot was righteous. You know why? Because God said, if there were 10, I would spare it. Do you see what God was doing? I will spare it no matter what number. But in the end, it was only one. The lurid details of the following episode indicate that there were simply no righteous people in Sodom. Not one. Darkness now had fallen. the two angels that arrived in Sodom for that final black night. We're going to pick this up next Sunday. But I think the essential truth here transcends everything in this section, is that God is righteous and just. Why has God allowed you to live in America? Why has He allowed us to live in this country as free as we are? And yet, New York City just put a socialist mayor in. You know what we're all saying? These people are crazy. And they might be. Nevertheless, did God allow it? Is God allowing it? Does God allow the Congress to be split the way it's split? Does God allow what's going on? Yes. He's the judge of all the earth, and He will do right. But I think we must understand that God hears the outcry of humanity. He hears the cry of the baby as it suffers abuse. He hears the cry of an old man beaten on the street. He hears the cries of a teenage girl as she's compromised. He hears the tears of an abandoned wife. He hears the bitter moans of a person stripped of their dignity. The cries of the painful silence goes up all at once in a deafening roar, but God hears them individually. Even the whimpers and the silent little screams. And you know what we say? But why? God is just. Jesus, Abraham's seed par excellence, did what Abraham could never do. He became sin on the cross. Bearing all the unrighteousness and the injustice of those who come to Him, and our sins were focused on Christ on the cross. In spite of it all, He did it for you. He did it for me. On the cross, Christ was robed in all that is heinous and hateful as the mass of our corruption poured over Him and laid and rested upon His shoulders. What horror! Christ found His entire being to be sin in the Father's sight. On the cross, He suffered the fiery wrath of God's righteousness. This He did to redeem us, you and me. Now, if you don't know Him as Lord and Savior, it's my prayer this morning that you come to know Him. Because Paul explained it, for our sake He made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I ended with that last Sunday. That we would become the righteousness of God. In this world, it's God's people who are called to mediate His hope. And like Abraham in his day, Jesus has become for them the righteousness of God. Guys and gals that we work with, that we are in their communities, that we come in contact with, be bold. Tell them about Christ. Let them ask you a question. Answer them honestly. Their souls may depend upon your witness. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, what a privilege it is to study Your Word, to see that that which transpired, even in the under the Old Covenant, was an example for us who were under the New Covenant that Christ bore our sin. And yet Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, and all of this was for us an example. Lord, may the truth of this passage not pass us by. But yes, from the Old Testament, we learn something about our God, that He does all things well. At the moment, I may not appreciate it, but I know that You are just. And that in time, I will comprehend that which is incomprehensible today. For You are just and righteous in all You do. Father, dismiss us with Your blessing this morning. Thank You for this beautiful rain. Thank You for holding back the snow. We all appreciate that so very well. Grant to us a safe trip homeward, for it's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray it. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Have a good rest of the day.